can add the emotional needs and the psychological needs. To take him out, for instance, a child, if he's just at home, he'll feel, you know, like doing everything at home and get fed up with it.
Sure.
Locked in a room. Probably wouldn't be able to express himself that he wants to go out.
Yeah, they're in need of this kind of outlets. Outside,
yeah. They're in need of outlets. Just as we elders are in need of outlets. And the Holy Prophet also, alayhi salam, has said that, you know, like, try to make one part of your day into giving yourself outlets.
Exactly.
As far as going out is concerned, or you know, treating yourself is concerned, making yourself happy is concerned. And Islam really stresses on the fact that we should be nature lovers also. So go out, watch the greenery, you know, even walking in a hadith is mentioned, gives you happiness. Riding gives you happiness.
True.
Watching water, going to a pool gives you happiness. So all these things are there in front of us, but sometimes we deprive a child and the child just keeps on thinking one track and then gets stubborn and we blame him, or, you know, we blame maybe the genetic makeup of.
And I think I've noticed this myself, that when a child is cranky and grumpy, and then when we take them outside and they're, you know, they feel this fresh air, they're, you know, they feel like they can do whatever they want, they can move around, and this kind of thing is so important even for ourselves, and it really affects, definitely.
Yeah, it's a breath of fresh air, it gives you a new energy, and also it makes you have vitality.
Yeah, it's true.
And you can think better.
So thank you very much. We're going to take a short break, inshallah, and continue with another topic after the break. Audience, please stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back, dear audience, to IRIB English Radio, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So, another question that we have is, how do we foster and develop independence in a child? Because it is something very important.
That's right, it's extremely important. Because Allah has endowed the human beings with different instincts and feelings that go to make the nature of a person. And some of these instincts are, for example, love, hate, bravery, fear. These are the intrinsic feelings and notions that Allah has endowed every human being for tackling the problems they have in life and to confront the problems they have in life. One of them is also independence. If a child does not have independence from the beginning, then he'll grow up to be a timid person and, you know, like intimidating, fearing what people think, following others.
Yeah.
Just taken away by the wind. Whatever people do, you know, he should also do the same thing, rather than being completely free to decide himself. And the main basis of this is put when the right and wrong is taught to the child. Then it gives total independence to the child to decide for himself that these are the right things and these are wrong things, you know.
And also do. That love and that affection given to the child by the parents, if that is in a correct amount, then the child will always be independent, because they feel like they have somebody who is behind them. They always know there is somebody they can turn to. But if that kind of situation is not made, then the child will always feel like they don't have somebody they can turn to, which is unfortunate.
Yeah. Now, we see that the religion of Islam gives particular attention to the need of freedom of a child. And this freedom is the same independence that we are talking about.
Yeah.
And we have a lot of traditions that, you know, like enumerate this freedom and independence of a child. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Don't become slave to others. Allah has given birth to you as a free person." So parents want to raise the child to be free, right?
Yeah.
So from the childhood, they should not make the child so much attached to them. And they should teach this independence to the child. Of course, with love, the way you said.
Yeah.
But teach them in a manner that they should do their things by themselves.
Yeah, it's something very important, because it makes the child more confident and more able to do things on their own. And if that is instilled from a young age, then when it grows older, it's going to be much more easier for the child.
Especially when it comes to, for example, providing the basic needs to a child. The child himself or herself would want to do things themselves, but the parents want to take over. For example, if the child is not eating properly, the parents sometimes feel, you know, kind of urge to feed the child because the child is not feeding himself properly, right?
Yeah. So then they feel like, oh, let me help you.
Yeah, let me help you so that you can eat properly. But you see, that food that is eaten unhappily would not even be digested properly. There wouldn't be any proper outcome, you know, fruitful outcome of it. But if that food that the child wants to enjoy himself with his little fingers, experimenting whatever he wants to, you know, dropping about and hardly eating the food, that is more worthwhile than the food that is, you know, by force spoon-fed to the child. So it starts as early as that, when the child wants to do things himself. Note, the child would want it himself. He'll push away the hand of the parent because it's a natural instinct that Allah has given everyone to want this independence. A person wants their independence and freedom from childhood. And we should nurture that as they grow older in the little activities that they do.
Exactly. Inshallah. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. Inshallah that we are able to work with our children in this way, because it's something that is very important, especially for later on.
Yeah.
And we will continue this, inshallah, in the next episode. Dear audience, thank you very much for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir and visit us at our website farstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali As-Sajjad's Risalatul Huquq, and we're speaking about the right of someone who seeks advice from you, someone who wants to gain some kind of guidance from you. And what a beautiful thing it is for someone to turn to you and want to ask you for an opinion, for guidance, for your experience. Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says that you need to give them your utmost attention. You need to make sure that you are completely devoted and dedicated to them as far as exerting all effort in explaining what it is that would benefit them. وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْمُسْتَشِيرُ فَإِنْ حَضَرَكَ, as for the right of someone who seeks advice from you, if they attend you, yani if they come to you, فَإِنْ حَضَرَكَ لَهُ وَجْهُ رَأِيٍ جَهَدْتَ لَهُ فِي النَّصِيحَةِ, you exhort all effort in trying to give them advice. وَأَشَرْتَ عَلَيْهِ بِمَا تَعْلَمْ, and you refer to the things that you know about. You refer, you discuss the things that you are aware of. And then Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, he says, أَنَّكَ لَوْ كُنْتَ مَكَانَهُ, so you give them the advice that if you were in their position, if you were in their shoes, this is what you would do. بِمَا تَعْلَمْ أَنَّكَ لَوْ كُنْتَ مَكَانَهُ عَمِلْتَ بِهِ, so you're giving them such advice that you yourself would be applying that kind of advice. And that's why in Islam, istishara is very, very important. Tashawur, istishara, and we mentioned the concept of shura in our previous episode. And of course, shura here, even in the wordings of the Holy Quran, has no relevance to political council and things like that. Yes, that could be one application to it, but there is a broader application, and that is in all affairs of a person's life, they need to benefit from the experience and the knowledge and the wisdom of other people. And this is exactly why in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it in this context, وَالَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ, those who answer the call of their Lord and they uphold the prayers, and their affairs is based on counseling between one another. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he considered istishara and counsel and advice and consultation to be one of the best forms of knowledge that one is able to present to another person. This is why he said, لا مظاهرة أوثق من المشاورة, there is nothing more stronger than mushawara or consultation. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he also said, وقد خاطر من استغنى برأيه, after he said الاستشارة عين الهداية, استشارة is guidance itself, and someone who does not do it, then they are endangering themselves. وَقَدْ خَاطَرَ, they are putting themselves in danger. مَنْ اسْتَغْنَى بِرَأِيهِ, those who are adamant and in their own opinion and don't seek consultation. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we're continuing to speaking about the beautiful sayings from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that make reference to the practice of istishara. And we really need this in our lives. You know, we shouldn't be too adamant about our opinion, too opinionated, because that really does lead to a lot of arrogance. And someone who uses their own opinion and refuses to listen to the opinion of others will fall into ruin. And this is exactly what Imam Ali alayhi salam says. مَا ضَلَّ مَنْ إِسْتَشَارَ, one who seeks consultation will never fall astray, will never perish. مَنْ شَاوَرَ ذَوِ الْأَلْبَابِ دَلَّ عَلَى الرِّشَادِ, Imam Ali also says, if someone who seeks consultation or looks for advice from wise people, ذَوِ الْأَلْبَابِ, from wise people, دَلَّ عَلَى الرَّشَادِ, they will find the perfect way. And all of these traditions fall down into the same kind of direction, and that is the maturity of your thoughts. When you are advising someone, when you seek consultation, your thoughts are being more matured. You are going to be encompassing your thoughts with all of the different pros and cons of this particular scenario and this particular situation. And naturally, you are going to expand and expand, and you're going to gain more experience. And this is exactly why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives success to those who seek and uses the thoughts of others. You know, when you see that God is going to bless you and give you the tawfiq that you need, why? Because you are not hastening into something, you're not rushing into something. You've thought of it from every single angle that needs to be done. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he himself has said that if someone consults somebody else and they are seeking guidance, then they should never be feared or scared of anything, because it's always going to lead them to staying away from any kind of fear or horror, and this is the best thing that one is able to do. Al-Mustashir ala taraful najah. Another hadith from Imam Ali, peace be upon him. He says, someone who seeks advice will always be successful. This is a rational thing. This is a wise thing. And this is one of the prerequisites of being a rational individual and a wise person. Now, what kind of person do you need to seek advice from? How do you seek advice? All of these other things, of course, these are issues that should be discussed, and it's also very, very important. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, speaks about these things as well. However, at the same time, you know, we can see that, you know, the person who does come to you, does approach you and wants advice from you, you need to make sure that you give them the advice like as if it is you yourself that's going to be practicing it. And this is exactly why Imam Sajjad uses this very wording. أَنَّكَ لَوْ كُنْتَ مَكَانَهُ عَمِلْتَ بِهِ. So you are suggesting to that person such things that if you were in their shoes, you would be doing exactly that same thing. If you were in their position, you would be doing exactly the same thing. We will continue on speaking about this particular haqq in the Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com or email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
In the limelight. A 10,000 kilometer long fiber optic cable owned by Google that is at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean can be used to detect deep sea seismic activity and ocean waves. Zhang Wanzhan at the California Institute of Technology in Pasadena, California, and his colleagues, including researchers at Google, used traffic data from one of the technology giant's optical fibers to measure changes in pressure and strain in the cable. Using this data, they could detect earthquakes and ocean waves called swells generated by storms. We now present you an article written by Kim Fessenmeier under the heading Using Deep Sea Fiber Optic Cables to Detect Earthquakes. The article has been taken from the phys.org website. Please stay with us for more of Kim Fessenmeier's article. seismologists at California Institute of Technology, Caltech, working with optics experts at Google, have developed a method to use existing underwater telecommunication cables to detect earthquakes. The technique could lead to improved earthquake and tsunami warning systems around the world. A vast network of more than 1 million kilometers of fiber optic cables lies at the bottom of Earth's oceans. In the 1980s, telecommunication companies and governments began laying these cables, each of which can span thousands of kilometers. Today, the global network is considered the backbone of international telecommunications. Scientists have long sought a way to use those submerged cables to monitor seismicity. After all, more than 70% of the globe is covered by water, and it is extremely difficult and expensive to install, to monitor and run underwater seismometers to keep track of the Earth's movements beneath the seas. Researchers say what would be ideal is to monitor seismicity by making use of the infrastructure already in place along the ocean floor. Previous efforts to use optical fibers to study seismicity have relied on the addition of sophisticated scientific instruments and/or the use of so-called dark fibers, fiber optic cables that are not actively being used. Now, researcher Zhongwen Zhan, assistant professor of geophysics at California Institute of Technology, and his colleagues have come up with a way to analyze the light traveling through lit fibers. In other words, existing and functioning submarine cables to detect earthquakes and ocean waves without the need for any additional equipment. Zhongwen Zhan says this new technique can really convert the majority of submarine cables into geophysical sensors that are thousands of kilometers long to detect earthquakes and possibly tsunamis in the future. Adding, "We believe this is the first solution for monitoring seismicity on the ocean floor that could feasibly be implemented around the world. It could complement the existing network of ground-based seismometers and tsunami monitoring buoys to make the detection of submarine earthquakes and tsunamis much faster in many cases." Cable networks work through the use of lasers that send pulses of information through glass fibers bundled within the cables to deliver data at rates faster than 200,000 kilometers per second to receivers at the other end. To make optimal use of the fiber cables, that is, to transfer as much information as possible across them, one of the things operators monitor is the polarization of the light that travels within the optical fibers. Like other light that passes through a polarizing filter, laser light is polarized, meaning its electric field oscillates in just one direction rather than any which way. Controlling the direction of the electric field can allow multiple signals to travel through the same fiber simultaneously. At the receiving end, devices check the state of polarization of each signal to see how it has changed along the path of the cable, to make sure that the signals are not getting mixed. In their work, the researchers focused on the Curie cable, a submarine fiber optic cable that stretches more than 10,000 kilometers along the eastern edge of the Pacific Ocean, from Los Angeles, California, to Valparaiso in Chile. Although Zhongwen Zhan says the technique could be used on many of the hundreds of submarine cables that crisscross the globe, Zhongwen Zhan and his colleagues found on land all sorts of disturbances, such as changes in temperature and even lightning strikes, can change the polarization of light traveling through the fiber optic cables, adding, "Because the temperature in the deep ocean remains nearly constant, and because there are so few disturbances there, the change in polarization from one end of the Curie cable to the other remains quite stable over time. However, during earthquakes and when storms produce large ocean waves, the polarization changes suddenly and dramatically, allowing the researchers to easily identify such events in the data. Currently, when earthquakes occur miles offshore, it can take minutes for the seismic waves to reach land-based seismometers, and even longer for any tsunami waves to be verified. Using the new techniques, though, the entire length of a submarine cable acts as a single sensor in a hard-to-monitor location. Polarization can be measured as often as 20 times per second. That means that if an earthquake strikes close to a particular area, a warning could be delivered to the potentially affected areas within a matter of seconds. During the 9 months of testing reported in the new study, between December of 2019 and September of 2020, the researchers detected about 20 moderate to large earthquakes along the Curie cable, including the magnitude 7.7 earthquake that took place off Jamaica on 28th of January 2020. Although no tsunamis were detected during the study, the researchers were able to detect changes in polarization produced by ocean swells that originated in the Southern Ocean. They believe the changes in polarization observed during those events were caused by pressure changes along the sea floor as powerful waves traveled past the cable. Zhong Wenjian says this means we can detect ocean waves, so it is plausible that one day we will be able to detect tsunami waves as well. Zhong Wenjian and his colleagues at California Institute of Technology are now developing a machine learning algorithm that will be able to determine whether detected changes in polarization are produced by earthquakes or ocean waves, rather than some other change to the system, such as a ship or a crab moving across the cable. They expect that the entire detection and notification process could be automated to provide critical information in addition to the data already collected by the global network of land-based seismometers and the buoys in the Deep Ocean Assessment and Reporting of Tsunamis, or DART system, operated by the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration's National Data Buoy Center.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to chapter 6, which is the chapter of the etiquette of eating and drinking. We were talking about the adab, the etiquette, the mannerism of eating, and we mentioned a variety of things that need to be taken into consideration by a mu'min, a mu'minah, in regards to what it is that we should do when it does come to dealing with food, when treating food, when being in the presence of food. And from our ahadith that we have, we are able to deduce that dinner is very, very important. There are many ahadith that say that it is makruh for a person to sleep without having had something to eat as dinner. And breakfast is something that has been mentioned. There's a very interesting hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where he says that after you pray your fajr and you do what you need to, then you should eat something, because that's going to be very good for your rizq, it's going to be very good for your stomach, and it's also going to be good for your akhlaq. Tuhsin biha khuluqaka. Your view of how you conduct yourself, you know, your manners are going to be better on that particular day. The point here is that we shouldn't miss out on the regular daily meals and what it is that we are doing on a daily basis. Now, this is where a nutritionist has the expertise kind of opinion in what it is that they say, where, you know, when it does come to something like dinner and it being makruh for a person to sleep without dinner, you know, when is dinner, you know, not at 10:30 in the night time or just before you go to sleep, because we also have a hadith that say that a person should avoid sleeping with a full stomach because it brings about bad dreams and things like that. So we need to understand all of these things in the combination of what it is that has been mentioned. Anyway, what about the sufra, or the table spread, the table mat? You know, you're sitting in front of a table of food, and this is called sufra. You know that one of the surahs in the Quran is Suratul Ma'idah, in reference to Nabiullah Isa alayhi salam, when he said, Rabbana anzil alayna ma'idatan mina samai takunu lana ida. So there are certain etiquettes that we need to observe in the presence of a ma'ida.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
This comes down to one very, very important Islamic approach to food, and that is you should never be eating alone. You shouldn't be eating by yourself. You should always be eating with somebody. Unfortunately, in this day and age where we are so individualistic in our daily routine, in where we go, in what we do, it's even got to the stage where whoever comes home, the husband comes home in one time, the wife is home in another time, the children come home in another time, you know, the husband doesn't want to wait for the wife, the son doesn't want to wait for the mother, the sibling doesn't want to wait for another sibling. So each person that comes home, even it might be in half an hour or 1 hour intervals, right, each person wants to eat by themselves. Or unfortunately nowadays, everyone wants to eat in front of their laptop, in front of their computer, in front of the television. So there's none of those gatherings, you know, that we, you know, see of or hear of in the traditional sense. That's kind of unfortunately diminishing. That's a very, very bad and negative kind of way of how, a direction of how families are heading towards. And that's why in Islam it says that we should always be sharing our food with others. Make that sacrifice, wait another hour, wait another 2 hours when there is someone else at home and sit down and eat together. Eat over the food, break the bread. If you are all alone, invite somebody over or be somewhere where there are other people that you are going to be eating with. Let me read this hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Ahabbu ta'ami ila Allah ta'ala, the most loved of food in the eyes of Almighty God, ma kathurat alayhi al-aidi, is the food that has multiple hands, or the most hands, or more hands frequenting over it. Ma kathurat alayhi al-aidi, which basically means there being more people. The more people there are over the food, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that food. Break bread with them. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Donald Trump placed his perceived political interest over stopping a pandemic, says Mitchell Zimmerman, author, in an article published under the heading Trumpedemic. The coronavirus death toll reached 500,000 because Trump sabotaged the COVID response. Stay tuned for more. Economy devastated. 1 in 12 Americans sickened. Millions hospitalized. 500,000 dead. As we mourn 500,000 Americans who have died of COVID-19, we should remember that their deaths were not the inevitable results of a pandemic, not unavoidable acts of God. Most of the dead would likely be alive today. Most of the suffering America has endured would have been avoided but for Donald Trump. In year of the plague, Trump went from neglect and incompetence to sabotaging the national response, causing massive deaths. A cynical and self-absorbed man, Trump saw a lethal contagion only an opportunity for political gain. He calculated that his prospects for re-election would be advanced if he generated political warfare over the difficult steps public health authorities knew were needed. So he called coronavirus a hoax, mobilized his credulous base to go to war against public health officials, and systematically undermined efforts to confront the challenge. Trump understood coronavirus was no hoax. This is deadly stuff, he told journalist Bob Woodward in interviews early on. It's also more deadly than ever your strenuous flus. But Trump opposed actions disruptive of life as usual because he saw a rising stock market as key to re-election and feared that recognizing the crisis would spook the market. So he laid his political fortunes on opposing serious efforts to contain coronavirus and mobilized Republicans to resist precautions. Trump's assistants derailed efforts at outset to limit the exponential spread of the disease. Epidemiology researchers from Columbia University concluded in May 2020, if the country had begun locking down cities and limiting social contact on March 1st, 2 weeks earlier than most people started staying home, the vast majority of the nation's deaths, about 83%, would have been avoided. In a mere 2.5 weeks from March 18 to the beginning of April, identified COVID-19 cases would leap from 8,500 to 240,000 and deaths from 145 to over 7,000. Tragically, this was only the beginning. Once the disease had spread so widely, reining it in became exponentially more difficult. Slowing COVID-19's spread was hindered by long-standing weaknesses in U.S. healthcare system and U.S. threadbare social safety net. The one person own and operate the corporate media. They are doing everything they can to defend the status quo, squash dissent, and protect the wealthy and the powerful. The number of people without health insurance grew in Trump years, practically among people of color and vulnerable groups. And with no national requirements for sick leave, 7 in 10 of the lowest paid workers have no paid sick leave. Millions who contracted COVID-19 were reluctant to quarantine and slow to seek medical care they couldn't afford and risk their jobs. Trump's attacks on undocumented immigrants threatening their status if they used public services also made many reluctant to resort to medical resources specifically intended to safeguard health. A crowded housing where the less well-off resident with health impairing conditions such as pest, mold, chronic dampness, lead exposure, and inadequate heating exacerbated health risks. And people of color and the poor suffer disproportionately from asthma and other respiratory conditions that make them sitting ducks for COVID-19. All of these pre-existing social and health conditions have made tens of millions more vulnerable to coronavirus and accelerated its spread. Against this backdrop, Donald Trump turned to sabotage. He campaigned against social distancing, mask use, and closures. He convinced Republicans they were defending liberty when they behaved in a manner likely to spread infections, threatened public health officers, and defied public health requirements, inevitably thwarting the recommendations of by doctors, scientists, and public health leaders caused lives to be lost. No other country on earth has had as many coronavirus cases or deaths as the U.S. Combating a pandemic requires that the people of a country accept the need for sacrifice, that they act together, and that they have the support of their government to endure the death of loved ones, serious illness, loss of income, school closures, and limitations on contact with friends, family, and colleagues. It also requires government to recognize that the pandemic cannot be stopped unless the authorities address the reasons for vulnerability of those most afflicted. When instead a president mobilizes as many as a quarter or a third of the population to rebel against the discipline needed to contain the pandemic, it becomes nearly impossible to control the outbreak.
On Thursday, the United States carried out airstrikes against facilities belonging to anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki said the raid authorized by Biden had been, quote, deliberate and meant to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. The military action was said to be in retaliation for recent attacks against American bases and missions in Iraq, which Washington has blamed on so-called Iran-backed Iraqi resistance groups. In the latest such attacks, rockets hit Baghdad's Green Zone, which houses the U.S. Embassy and other missions on Monday. The American military base at the Erbil International Airport had similarly been attacked days earlier. The Iraqi resistance groups and many Iraqi officials have, however, roundly dismissed Washington's allegations, blaming rogue elements. Pro-Western media outlets describe the U.S. air raid on the Iraq-Syria border as a signal to Iran, which they claim is using Iraq's PMU as a, quote, proxy force in the neighboring country, allegations that Tehran has categorically denied.
Joe Biden is a neocon. He has surrounded himself in his foreign policy, his national security advisor, secretary of state, ambassador to the United Nations, the Pentagon. He has surrounded himself with the same cast of characters to a very large degree who took care of foreign policy during both the Clinton administration and the Obama administration. This is a very aggressive group.
Damascus has slammed the U.S. air raid as a cowardly act of aggression, describing it as a bad sign from the administration of the new president, Joe Biden. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, also condemned the U.S. attack as a continuation of raids carried out by Israel on Syria in violation of international law. U.S. President Joe Biden's order to attack the Iraqi anti-terrorism groups on the border with Syria has been criticized both at home and abroad. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Friday that the United States had notified Moscow of the impending attack on the PMU facility 4 or 5 minutes ahead of time. The Russian Foreign Minister said the U.S. military is present on the Syrian soil illegally in violation of all norms of international law, including Security Council resolutions on the reconciliation in the Syrian Arab Republic. He said Russia had received unconfirmed information that the U.S. is planning to stay in Syria indefinitely. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry also reacted to the U.S. air raid, warning against any action that further complicates the situation in the crisis-hit Syria. Also, a number of Democratic U.S. lawmakers have found faults with the legal justifications of President Joe Biden's administration for the airstrikes, demanding that the officials at the White House immediately brief Congress on the matter. Many expected the Biden era to mark a departure from the damaging and warmongering approach of the Trump administration. It now appears that Biden is following the footsteps of the former president.
Really, Joe Biden has a career as a neocon. He supported the Iraq war and the invasion and occupation of Iraq when he was in the Senate, and in a very influential position as the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. As the vice president, he was personally tasked with dealing with the coup in Ukraine and the overthrow of the government, the constitution of a new government that would meet the needs or demands of Washington. And we could go on and on. I mean, going back to wars in Central America in the 1980s, Trump, when some of the liberals who follow and support Biden said when Trump ordered the missiles fired into Syria early in his presidency, they declared that's what made him presidential. So I guess, you know, we have to take it that making war is what makes a U.S. president a real president.
Biden authorized the attack in another sovereign state in his second month in office. Does he really have a change in the U.S. foreign policy in mind? Or are there more conflicts to come?
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
The Israeli regime is infamous for breaking a long list of international laws, which has drawn worldwide condemnation. Back in 2020, the United Nations General Assembly condemned Israel the most, as it adopted 17 resolutions against Tel Aviv's violation of international laws. That's almost three times more compared with the rest of the world combined, standing at six. The Gaza Strip has been subjected to the longest blockade in modern history. In 2007, Israel imposed a land, sea, and air blockade on Gaza. The inhumane blockade severely restricts imports and exports, people's movements in and out of Gaza, and access to agricultural land and fishing waters, denying Palestinians of their basic human rights. All of these actions are against international law. Israel also demolishes the homes of Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem outlets and elsewhere in the West Bank in order to provide land for building illegal settlements. According to the United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334, settlements in the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds are a flagrant violation under international law. Adding to that, Israel frequently targets military positions inside the war-hit Syria, hitting more than 500 spots in the year 2020. Moreover, Israeli aircrafts repeatedly violate Lebanon's airspace on a daily basis, which, again, is a clear violation of international law, in this case, Lebanon's sovereignty. The regime is also the only possessor of nuclear warheads in the region. However, it has always refused to accept or deny having nuclear weapons. Israel has always turned a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, as it has never allowed inspections of its nuclear facilities and has refrained from joining the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Recently, reports revealed that Tel Aviv was expanding its Dimona nuclear facility, which provides the regime with material needed for its nuclear arsenal. The regime is estimated to have between 100 to 400 atomic warheads. That is why Israel has constantly accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of weaponization of its peaceful nuclear program. Meanwhile, it has carried out several assassination operations against Iranian nuclear scientists over the past